The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Proclaim this morning we would hear with great humility and abundant joy what you would have for us today. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Well, happy Easter. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and then 20 through 24. If you are reading the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 961. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Jumping down to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is God's word.
Amen. May be seated.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Grateful you're with us as we continue in our series, considering the Apostles' Creed. This morning, if you're unaware, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus. What a fitting morning to do so on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection is, in fact, the centerpiece of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is what marks Christianity out from every other religion on the face of the globe. It is the only religion in the world that makes this sort of claim, that God came and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus, and by his vicarious life, death, and ultimately resurrection and ascension, we can now have a life in God that only comes through him. But many, many, rightly so, are skeptical. I mean, this is a miracle upon miracles, right? It isn't every day that you see a dead person come back to life. And yet that is the very claim of Christianity, the very centerpiece of the faith. And we wonder, like, is this even possible? Like, is it even possible for God to interact in this world, to bring about such a miraculous thing? And yet, this is the very truth that we hold on to at the center of everything else. Like, everything hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. And so, unlike many in the last 100 years, we are not seeking to make the resurrection more palatable to a modern man and woman. Like, that was kind of the move of the last 100 years. What could we do to kind of water down this notion of physical, literal, bodily resurrection? Maybe these first believers intended us to understand something of the rise of faith in Jesus in our hearts. That there is something that comes about, that there's new life after death, that there's hope to come, there's spring after winter, all of those kinds of ideas. Maybe this is more of a metaphorical kind of claim, and we ought not take it as a literal, physical, bodily resurrection, and yet that is exactly what our passage is going to point us to this morning. That there is there's great significance and importance for us to understand the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. This is the very crux of the Christian faith. Quite literally, everything hangs and falls on this belief. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Tim Keller, author and pastor, puts it this way: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he has said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he has said? Like, that's the significant, that's what's at stake in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so this is why our passage is so valuable, because the Apostle Paul is going to take these sorts of issues seriously. It's going to help us to understand the whys and the wherefore of the resurrection. Why does it matter? How can we believe this to be true? This seems so outlandish and otherworldly. How is it possible that this is true? And yet the Apostle Paul is going to help us think through those kinds of issues. As the creed says, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world for you and me. And so we just want to track through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to make some observations, to kind of see what we see about the resurrection. The first thing that we have to come to terms with is that the Apostle Paul and the early church, the early disciples of Jesus, they held that the resurrection is actual. It's not a metaphor, it's not symbolic, but it is an actual historical event that took place in history. And everything hinges upon that actual historical event. Look again at verse 11. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Everything about this section is the Apostle Paul indicating, signaling to us that he is talking about something that happened in history. He says that this is an event that happened on the third day. In that simple statement, he's trying to mark out for us the historical actual reality of the resurrection, that this is indeed something that took place in time and space. And he says that he's received this tradition about Jesus, this information about who he was and what he accomplished and all that he did about the crucifixion. He's received all of this message, this good news message, this gospel message about Jesus. He's received that and he's working to faithfully pass it on. He's using technical language to give us that reality. He wants us to understand he's not just doing anything he wishes with this information. He's not just twisting it and tweaking it in certain kinds of ways to pass it along. No, he has received it and he is faithfully passing it on to the Corinthians. So he wants us to see that these things happened in space and time. This letter to the Corinthians likely is written somewhere around 20 years after the fact, after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And in that, then, what we see is that there's not enough time for some sort of legendary tale to arise about Jesus. Like, this isn't the sort of thing where these eyewitnesses are sincere, but they're sincerely mistaken. And it's sort of like that telephone game that no one plays anymore, but All the old people in the room kind of remember it. You whisper into someone's ear, there's a chain of people, and it gets passed on from one person to the next. You're trying to make sense of what you hear until at the very end, it sounds nothing like where you began. That's not what we have in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It isn't some sort of kind of quasi-historical tale that's been passed on from one to the next, and now we have some kind of strange, twisted, and tweaked message of what happened. No, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that he has received this and he's passing it on faithfully. And in fact, historians tell us that this is not near enough time for legend to arise. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul says, he lists off all of these eyewitnesses, even as many as 500 at one time. And he says, most of them are still alive. You can go and check with them. That's his point. We aren't so far removed from the events that we couldn't go back and ask these people. It wasn't as if the church leaders got together and they crafted this story and they're the only ones who apparently saw Jesus. No, there are all kinds of people who have had these encounters. Not only was the tomb empty, but they had these appearances of Jesus risen from the dead. And so now we have to make sense of that. We have to figure out what do we do with that? That there are these eyewitnesses who are giving this testimony to confirm what the Apostle Paul is saying. We have to understand that all of us live upon the testimony of others. We believe all kinds of things about our world because of the testimony of others. And we're right to do so. Like it's right for us to receive the testimony of another person, and unless I have reason to doubt what they're telling me is true, unless I have reason to be skeptical about their character or something of that sort, it's reasonable to receive that testimony as true. Like none of us have been in outer space and know for a fact ourselves firsthand experience that the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. But we've received that from someone else who has given us testimony that it's true. And it's okay for us to believe upon that testimony that what they're telling us is true. Or let's take something smaller and more close to home. Like if you come up to me after the service and you begin to tell me what you had for breakfast this morning, unless I have reason to believe otherwise, I can accept your testimony as reasonable and as true. Like there's no reason for us to jettison the notion that we can't receive information, true information from another person by their testimony. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is pointing us to here. The testimony of many, many people that they can go back and talk to and ask questions about their experience. I mean, this is why those who are walking with Jesus, your personal testimony can be so valuable and significant. To be able to recount what God has done in you, how he's changing you into a different kind of person. That kind of testimony of the reality of God and his work in your life is significant. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that these are actual historical events that took place in time. And in fact, there's really no reason for the early church to fabricate this idea. I mean, all this notion of resurrection of Jesus did was brought great difficulty their way. I mean, it complicated the story. I mean, many of the first witnesses were women. And in the first century, the testimony of a woman was seen as a lesser and unworthy kind of testimony. We're just because they're a woman, we shouldn't believe them. That's the idea. But here we have in the gospel accounts, in the New Testament, the testimony of women. If this isn't true, why would they include that? If they were making up the story, if they were fabricating it, why would they include the fact that women were at the tomb, that they saw it empty? Why would they include those kinds of facts? It doesn't help them. If they're going to fabricate a tale of a risen Jesus, they would do it a different kind of way. I mean, how do we make sense of the birth of the church? All the resurrection of Jesus from the dead did was cost many their lives. Why would they make this up? Why would it be fabricated? Why would it be included when all it's going to do is bring trouble their way? And so there's reason all the more so to believe the testimony of those who saw Jesus risen from the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and that makes all the difference in the world for you and me. The resurrection is actual, historical, but also the resurrection is central. It's central to everything that we believe as the people of God. I mean, what's the significance of the resurrection? The Apostle Paul tells us that because of the resurrection, there is a death to death. All of us have this sort of anxious worry about what's to come, about death itself. And in that, what it should trigger within us is that there's something extremely unnatural about death. Death isn't part of the normal course of life. Not in God's original intention. It's an intruder, and the Apostle Paul says that it's actually an enemy. It's an enemy that Jesus defeats. Jesus defeats the enemy of death. How? Not just by his crucifixion. Because he says if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found as to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, it's in his resurrection that he overcomes this enemy of death. That he justifies those who place faith in him. That he brings healing to our lives, to our life, our inner life. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, conquers death. See, the original intention of God was that we would live in harmony with him and others. And yet, by the work of sin in our world and in our lives, it leads us to rebel against him. And so instead of living for God and the good of others, we live for ourselves and our own good. And that estranges us from God. It creates all kinds of relational strife with others. And yet, God in his kindness and faithfulness sends his one and only son, Jesus, to live the life that we are supposed to live, a life that was in harmony with God and a life that was caring for the needs of others. They're flourishing ahead of his own. And then by virtue of his vicarious death in our place, taking on the penalty of sin, that weight of guilt and shame, that we could be freed from it. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, not only demonstrating he is indeed who he claimed, but conquering death itself. That death no longer has a hold on those who are in Christ. There's no reason to look death in the eye and to be fearful, because ultimately, Jesus has overcome and conquered Satan, sin, and death. But if there is no resurrection, then death still is owed a debt. But because Jesus rose from the dead, death has no claim on those who follow after him. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul's point in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also shall come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. In verse 20, 26, he'll put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The significance of the resurrection is the death of death. But also the significance of the resurrection is that there is a hope for the future. I mean, this is its point in verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no resurrection, then those who are dead in Christ, they have perished. There's no hope beyond the grave. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be people most to be pitied. His point is that there must be hope to come. There must be hope beyond the material stuff and things of this world. If there isn't, then there is no real hope to be found, to be had, to be experienced. Without the resurrection, there is no hope for our future. If the material is all that there is, then that means there's nothing beyond this life. And so what kind of hope can we really have? And yet, because Jesus rose from the dead, he overcame, he conquered death. He demonstrates for us that there is a hope to come. And so now, whatever we face in this world, in this life, it does not have the last word. Jesus does. And so as one historian puts it, he says, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. That's the reality of the resurrection for the follower of Jesus. It is central. It's the hinge upon which everything else swings. We all want this kind of hope. I mean, we all long for a better kind of world. We look at recent events in our country. We look at the difficulties and the suffering and the pain that people around us that we care about are walking through. We all desire and long for a better kind of world. And yet, if this is all there is this material world is all that there is to be had, then how could we possibly expect to experience a better kind of world? I mean, what we experience in this life, if this is all there is, then it just is what it is. There is no ought. There is no, this is the way it ought to be. This is the way it should be. All that we could possibly say, if this is all that we have, is the material world, all we could possibly say is this is just what it is. There is no hope beyond. And yet, because of the resurrection, we have this promise that there is hope for our future. The resurrection provides that kind of hope. And so we long for justice. And in those kinds of desires, that kind of soul ache where we long for a better world, in that is a signal, a single signal pointing us beyond this stuff and things to a God who is real and who exists, who raised Jesus from the dead and has promised a hope for us beyond the grave. The third day, he rose from the dead, and that makes all the difference in the world for you and me. And so what difference does the resurrection make for us right now? First, we need to see that the resurrection is intended to be looked at personally. The resurrection is personal. Like, I don't know about you, but there are often times where I look in the mirror and I feel this sense of falling short. Like, I feel this sense of kind of unworthiness. And maybe that was you. Maybe walking through those doors this morning, you had this sense. Like even if this stuff is real, I don't know that I'm worthy to be one of Jesus' followers. Maybe that's you. And the good news for us this morning is the resurrection. I mean, isn't it interesting as we look at the eyewitnesses that Paul points us to? Cephas and James, disciples of Jesus, who abandoned Jesus in his moment of need, who turned their back on Jesus, denied Jesus. And what does Jesus do in his resurrection? He doesn't go and shame his disciples for having walked away. He just embraces them back into his family. Or what about the Apostle Paul? The man who was so convinced that he was walking with God, that he was living for God, he was persecuting the church. And yet, that one has now been brought into the family of God. I mean, the good news for all of us who feel unworthy in this moment is that Christ came for you. I mean, Jesus himself tells the religious leaders, like, I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who are in need of physician. So the good news for us this morning is not only that Christ died for us, but that he rose. And that if you place faith and trust in him, you can be brought into his family. You can know him. Like, the resurrection secures the reality that you can have a relationship with God. God of the universe, who made everything we see and don't see. He has invited you in by virtue of his son's life, death, and resurrection. He's invited you to come to know him, to walk with him, to be restored to him, to find healing and hope in this life. That's the invitation for you and me this morning. And so the resurrection is personal. This resurrection, it's for the church. It's for us together. The resurrection secures for us a family that's centered on Jesus, a family that's going to live together forever with God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, getting to experience life with him, and now together in the here and now, we can live as this resurrection community. As we care for one another, as we love one another, as we push one another to love and good deeds, we can do so in such a way that it points to the greatness of our God who has rescued us in and through Jesus. And there's something about our life together that could signal for others that maybe this Jesus whom they follow is real and is true. And so our life together says much about the God whom we serve. And that maybe over time, as we press in together as his people, as we live for his mission in the here and now, we could see others come to know him, find hope and life in Jesus. They might have their lives changed and transformed from the inside out. And that kind of work, it's going to take time. It's not something that happens in a day or in a week, but what might God do in the next 10 years as we live for him and his name in this city? And so every week we come to the end of our time together in God's word, remembering his life, death, and resurrection through the Lord's Supper. Like, every week, as we remember the Lord's Supper, as we remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper, we remember that he is broken for us. His body was broken that yours might be healed. That there's good news to be had in Christ. That he has been raised, overcoming Satan, sin, and death, so that we can be raised to walk in new life. And so if you know Jesus, this is an invitation to come to worship him by taking a piece of that bread, eating, remembering his body broken, drinking that juice, remembering his blood shed. Those are the very means by which we can experience forgiveness of our sin. And then as we walk back and we begin to sing these songs of worship, let's remember that Jesus has risen, that he has overcome Satan, sin, and death, and that is good news for you and me. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and that makes all the difference in the world for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us by it. We pray that you would overcome barriers and obstacles that are keeping men and women from trusting you at your word. God, might they receive the testimony of the Spirit of God in this moment, verifying for them that this is indeed the word of God, that you have spoken to us truly and clearly, that Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead. And because of that, we can find great hope in this life and in the life to come. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.